If we had been there on that day that Jesus was crucified, what would we think the odds would be that Christianity would survive 2,000 years to the other part of the globe? For Christianity to even survive, it was an uphill road. And an uphill road is an understatement. It was more of a mountain to climb. For Christianity to survive, it was to overcome great obstacles. And yet, it does survive and thrive. And I want to ask, how did Christianity even survive? And let me tell you what these obstacles were. As we began by asking, how did Christianity survive? And the title here is greatly abbreviated, you see. But one thing that Christianity had to overcome is Christianity, they were following a man rejected by Jewish and Roman authorities. Now, we're not going to retell the story of the crucifixion. We talked about that last night as we talked about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. But Jesus was rejected by the highest authorities of the Jewish nation. He was rejected by the leaders of Rome who ruled in this area of Palestine, Pilate and Herod. For Jesus to endure the most shameful and most degrading punishment, what would be the odds that he would have any followers this many years later in all different parts of the world? What were the odds? We emphasized last night that when the Romans crucified someone, they were labeling them as trash, as not fit to live. They reserved that punishment for foreigners. The Romans adopted crucifixion. They gave this punishment to murderers, to armed robbers, provided they were slaves, foreigners, or other non-persons. A Roman orator by the name of Cicero was a lawyer as well. He was saying that to crucify a Roman citizen is a most degrading and cruel punishment. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To murder him, to crucify him, there is no fitting word for such a horrible deed. Now let me encourage you to write something down. If you have trouble spelling this, ask me later. I'm not going to write it on the board because I have trouble spelling it, but I have it written here in the notes. But the Alex Minos graffiti. Now, if you have difficulty spelling it, like I said, ask me later. Write that down. Look that up on the internet. What this is a piece of graffiti that goes back to a cave in Rome, hill in Rome, from about 200 AD. It has a person hanging on a cross. It's the body of a man. It's the head of a donkey. It's a man at the bottom of the tree looking up at this person on the cross, raising his hand in salute, and it says below it, Alex Minos worships his God. You know the whole point of that graffiti? The whole point of that graffiti is how the Romans thought it was a foolish thing to worship a crucified man. How foolish. How ridiculous. Why would you worship a man that was crucified? That was shameful from a Roman perspective, a shameful death, and it was foolish to worship such a one. And we also talked last night about Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Cursed is the one who hangs in a tree. This death was shameful not only from a Roman perspective, but from a Jewish perspective as well. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24, the cross seems like foolishness to the world. But to those who are called, it is the power of God and it is the wisdom of God. But one of the things that makes Christianity so unique is after they are following this man, rejected by Jewish and Roman authorities, after he has been killed in the most degrading way, usually after this person was killed, or a person who was the leader, even if he was the leader of a very large movement, if he was killed, usually the movement died with them. I don't know if you've ever heard of the name Simon Bar Kokhba. He lived from about 132 to 135 A.D., about 100 years or so after the time of Christ. He led a great rebellion of the Jewish people against Rome. Archaeologists have found letters in a cave about this rebellion. They think some of those letters may have even been written by this man who was the leader of the movement, Simon Bar Kokhba. He led about 200,000 Jews against the Romans, and the Romans slaughtered them in 135 A.D. Now you know why most of you haven't heard the name. He claimed to be the Messiah, by the way. You know why most of you haven't heard that name? Because when he died, his movement died too. Why didn't Christianity do that? The odds of Christianity surviving when you're following a man rejected by Jewish and Roman authorities and killed in the most degrading ways, the odds of Christianity surviving it's a mountain to overcome. But let me tell you another reason that would make it difficult for Christianity to survive. The leaders of this movement had proved themselves to be far from being stable spiritual leaders. They weren't strong, they weren't stable. Last night, as we told the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you remember that Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples are asking, Lord, is it I? Then he tells them, the shepherd will be struck and all the sheep will be scattered. When Jesus is arrested, you remember that when he is arrested, the disciples draw a sword to fight. But when Jesus rebukes them for that, they all flee and they leave Jesus alone. When Peter tries to follow at a distance, and when Peter encounters even a servant girl who says, you're one of his disciples, Peter says, I don't know what you're talking about. His denials become more and more adamant until he is calling down curses upon himself, affirming that he never knows the Lord. Now, would you choose these people to be leaders of a movement that you want to be a worldwide movement? These leaders had shown themselves to be unstable. They'd shown themselves weak. For Christianity to survive, it is going to have to overcome enormous obstacles. Also, another thing that would have made it very difficult for Christianity to survive is those who followed this way, those who followed Christianity, were severely persecuted for their faith. And it doesn't take very long. In Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were baptized. In Acts 4, the number of believers has come to 3,000 to 5,000 men. But you remember in Acts 4 that the Sadducees were angry that the apostles were preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And they took them and put them in prison. They put them in prison, and after a trial, they warned them, don't speak or don't teach anymore in the name of Jesus. You know what they did? They went out and they kept speaking and they kept teaching in the name of Jesus. This time, they put them in prison again. But an angel of the Lord releases them in Acts 5. And they're out in the temple preaching and teaching. And some have said, those men you arrested, they're out there in the temple. And they're preaching to people all the words of this life. So they take them and apprehend them again. They're very careful how they do it, because right now Christianity is enjoying the popular support of the people. But the apostles preach boldly. They preach firmly even before the Sanhedrin. Some want to kill them. Gamaliel counsels otherwise. Gamaliel says, listen, let's be careful what we do to these men. There have been men in the past who have arisen, like Judas, who have arisen and claimed to be somebody, but they died and their movement came to nothing. This movement is likely to implode under its own weight, but if it's of God, we're not going to be able to stop it. They took his advice to a point. They call the apostles in. They beat the apostles. They command them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And the text tells us that they go out and they keep right on preaching and teaching about Jesus. But what I'm trying to show you is to become a follower of Jesus in that day, in that climate, was a dangerous thing. And it wasn't just a dangerous thing for the apostles and for the leaders. It was a dangerous thing for anyone who demonstrated their loyalty to Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, as we are talking about Saul or Paul, the text tells us devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Verse 2. But in verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Not only were men arrested for following Jesus, but women were arrested by this Paul or Saul of Tarsus. If you look in Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, we read the same thing. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So what I'm stressing here, not only were men arrested and thrown into prison by Paul, but women were also arrested. They were not exempt. All followers of Jesus were experiencing this kind of suffering and this kind of problem. And wherever Paul goes on his missionary journeys, there is usually both a revival and a riot in the city, wherever he goes. Some are converted, and those who aren't converted create a great stir. For example, in Acts 14, when he goes to Iconium, he preaches and some believe, but the text tells us that he learns of an attempt in verse 5 to stone him, to stone Paul, to stone Barnabas, and so they go to the next city. They go to Lystra, and at Lystra, at first, the people are about to worship him because he's healed a lame man. But then, after he convinces them not to worship him, he's barely able to stop them from worshiping him. Then some come down from Antioch and they stir up the people at Lystra, at Antioch and Iconium, and they get the people to stone Paul there. And it wasn't, again, just the apostles who experienced this treatment. If you look in Acts 17 in verse 6, the text tells us when they did not find them, this is when Paul was at Thessalonica, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Jason apparently was a host to Paul in the city of Thessalonica. Jason receives Paul into his house, and Jason, therefore, is a marked man. What would it be like if we stood up, every time we were standing up, we were announcing a few more brethren that were being cast into prison? Do you know my number one fear in coming here this week? My number one fear right after school was out in May, I had a meeting in Oregon. Now granted, I didn't have my wife keeping an eye on me. And I went out to that meeting and I gained 7 pounds. And my major fear in coming here to this meeting is I'm going to be overfed. Now you take that and you put that in this setting where their fear when they became Christians was that they might be dragged before the authorities and they might be arrested and they might be stoned and they might be run out of the city. Now what I'm saying, I suppose if that was what I was worried about, I might have thought a couple of times about coming. And if that was a treatment that we were regularly receiving, my guess is numbers would dwindle. Because that's not the kind of thing that attracts people. To understand the persecution, the severe persecution that Christians experienced. And yet to see the growth of Christianity is absolutely hard to believe. And by the way, Roman emperors like Nero, Tacitus, the historian, talks about how severely they were persecuted by Nero and how even those who didn't like them felt sympathy for them. But another thing that made Christianity's growth an uphill climb is the fact that they made demands of people's lives. They made demands on people's lives. They lived in a culture where everybody believed in God. But they believed in gods, most of them plural. They believed in idols. And here come the New Testament teachers, the New Testament preachers, saying there are no gods made by hand. And you remember how Paul preached that in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And you remember how that stirred up the people because a man by the name of Demetrius said, "This Paul is turning all in Asia away from our goddess Artemis who has fallen down to us from the heavens." And they had a great assembly. And remember at one point they were shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. How dare these apostles and preachers of the New Testament spread the message everywhere that there are no gods made with hands when they had served these gods and they worshiped these gods their whole lives. Paul talks about the brethren in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1 in verse 9. He said, "You turn from dead idols to serve a living God." And that was the story of many in the first century. They turned from idols to serve a living God. Christianity made great demands on people's life, on their belief system. And Christianity made great demands of how they lived. One writer around New Testament times talks about how they had wives to provide them with legitimate heirs and concubines to fulfill their sexual desires. And in a society where sexual relationships were exalted and prized and viewed by many as the end of life and the whole meaning of life, Christianity said to flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without his body. But he who commits fornication sins against his own body. In 1 Corinthians 6, in verses 18 through 20. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. 1 Thessalonians 4, in verses 3 through 8. And we could go through other passages, but in a society that exalted and elevated sexual love, the Bible made demands for sexual purity. Now again, what are the odds that this movement is going to even make it out of the first century? What are the odds when they're following a man who was killed in such a shameful and degrading way, rejected by the highest authorities of Romans and Jews? When they were led by people who had shown themselves incompetent time and time again in the ministry of Jesus? When they are persecuted severely for what they teach and what they believe, and when they're making demands of people's life that people don't want to obey, what are the odds that this movement will survive? But it didn't just survive. It thrived. It thrived. We mentioned Acts 2, verse 41, that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were baptized. In Acts 4:4, where the Bible tells us that the number of believers has come to be 5,000 men. There are 5,000 men. Then in Acts chapter 5 in verse 14, the text tells us there that more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. In Acts chapter 6 in verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. This wasn't just true in a Gentile world. This was true. This was not just true in the Jewish world. This was true in the Gentile world. In Acts 16 verse 5, churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. About Paul's preaching in Ephesus in Acts 19:20, it said the word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. But the point is, the word keeps going forth. The word keeps conquering more. In spite of how unlikely it may seem that this fledgling movement would even survive, it is not just surviving. It is thriving. It is growing. It is growing by leaps and bounds. And now, if we define Christianity loosely, just in the terms of people who claim to allegiance to Jesus and claim to follow Him, there are more people that claim allegiance to Jesus Christ today. It has conquered much more of the world than the Roman Empire ever did then. And the Roman Empire is long since passed away. Truly, this has been one of the most significant movement in world history. How against those odds? Well, I will tell you first and foremost why I think it grew. There had to be absolutely overwhelming evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. We stated when we talked about Simon Bar Kokhba that usually when people like that died, their movement disappeared. Their movement disappeared. Why didn't that happen in Christianity? Gamaliel, in his illustration in Acts chapter 5, he talked about Judas and he talked about Thutis and he said when these men died, their movements came to nothing. Why didn't that happen to Christianity? Why did Christianity thrive? Why did it survive? Why did it thrive? Why did it continue to grow? There had to be absolutely overwhelming evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. Now I want you to think, when we stated a couple of times that in Acts 2 and verse 3, excuse me, Acts 2 verse 41, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls were baptized. Jesus has 3,000 new followers within 50 days of the resurrection in the very city where he was condemned by Jewish and Roman authorities. He was crucified just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. So everybody in this city knows this man has just been crucified 50 days before. He has just been rejected by Jewish authorities, by Roman authorities. He has died that most degrading of deaths. And some of those people were in the audience and had seen him die. Why would you become a disciple of a crucified man? There is no reason to do it in this world unless there was evidence, there was overwhelming evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus overcame death. Death could not keep its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. And that's exactly what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus you crucified, God has raised up to be both Lord and Christ. Were the apostles just so wanting the resurrection to happen, they just imagined that it did? And even though they were well-meaning, they were deceived when they were speaking to the people. No one was more stunned by the news of the resurrection than the apostles. Remember in Luke 24, verses 11 and 12, when those women came back from the tomb and they came and they told the story that He is not there. We have seen a vision of angels that said He is alive. The Bible says the apostles thought their words were nonsense and they would not believe. When Jesus is talking to the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35, those two are talking to Him about Jesus of Nazareth. And He said that some women confused us. They went to the tomb early in the morning and they didn't find His body and they'd seen a vision of angels that said He was still alive. But still they're not convinced. And Jesus says to them, O foolish and slow of heart, to believe in all things that are written in the prophets. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Later in the chapter, those two on the way to Emmaus run back. They tell the apostles in Jerusalem, we've seen the Lord. The Lord did appear to Peter. And Jesus appears right there with them. And still, they can't hardly believe it's true. They're so overjoyed. They can't believe it's true. If you look at the book of Acts, the first thing they're persecuted for is preaching the resurrection. All throughout the book, they're persecuted for preaching the resurrection. The apostles were in the position to know whether or not Jesus had really been raised from the dead. If they were just faking this in order to make a name for themselves, if they were doing that just to make a name for themselves, they never saw it in their day and time, did they? Oh, now we respect the names of Peter and Paul, but they weren't respected then. They died as martyrs. All of them, according to secular history, die as martyrs for their faith, with the exception of the Apostle John. If this was all just a conspiracy, would they have kept on preaching and teaching Jesus when they were preaching that He had been raised from the dead, when they were persecuted for it, when they were oppressed for it, when they lost their lives for it? I was recently reading a book that a friend gave me written by a Muslim trying to discredit Christianity. He was looking at the Bible, looking at the sources, and he acknowledged at this point, I have no explanation for the apostles' reaction, for the apostles' teaching about Jesus as being raised from the dead. I have no explanation because they obviously seemed sincere. They were willing to suffer for their message. He said, I don't know how to explain it. There's only one way to explain it. And that was, He was really raised. I don't know how many of you remember the name of Chuck Colson. He was a part of the Nixon White House. He spent time in prison because of Watergate. And Colson said this. He said, in prison I had a lot of time to reflect. And he said, when Watergate first broke out, there weren't but 11 or 12 people in the world who knew what happened. If every one of us would have kept quiet, if we would have kept our mouth closed, they couldn't have touched us. But he said, what happened is they would start calling one person and they'd say, hey, we're going to come after you if you don't tell us about somebody else. And so they would hand off, they would give all the, tell what if someone else had done in order to save themselves from trouble. And then they would call that person and tell that person what they knew. And they said, if you don't report this person, we're going to send you all to prison. He said, if we had all kept quiet, none of us would, he said, there's no way that any of us would have ended up in prison. But he said, what that made me think about, if the disciples, say the disciples, had just stolen the body like the people reported in Matthew 28, the guards reported. They stole the body while the soldiers were asleep and they went out and preached Jesus had been raised from the dead. He said they were put under pressure that was way beyond anything that we experienced. They had the pressure of life and death. We just had the pressure of going to jail for a few years. But they had the life and death matters held before their eyes. He said, if they were just making that up, they would have cracked under the pressure. And he said, Watergate and my part in it taught me that Jesus must have been raised from the dead. He must have been raised from the dead. Rasmussen had a poll out earlier this year. In spite of the fact that many in our country still mock and criticize Christianity, still 77% of people in this country believe that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Do I mean that they're all okay with God or that our country doesn't have any problems? No, of course I don't mean we don't have any problems or that they're all right with God. But I am saying, in spite of all the efforts to disprove it, that faith still survives. And you may use that as a common talking point in your dealings with others. There was no reason for Christianity to survive and thrive unless there was absolutely overwhelming evidence of their main teaching in Acts, and that is that Jesus had been raised. And I want to tell you something.
if I didn't believe it, I wouldn't waste my time being a Christian. And you shouldn't waste your time being a Christian. Because Paul said, if the dead are not raised, we are of all men most miserable. In 1 Corinthians 15, the reason that I do what I do is because I believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And I am preparing for the day that we will depart this life and we will be with Him. But another reason that Christianity grew, not only was there overwhelming evidence that Jesus had raised, but there were powerful miracles that they did. They did powerful miracles that no one could refute. And these miracles they did pointed to the truth they preached. Take, for example, Acts 3 and 4. Let's just tell the story that's here. Paul Peter and John are on the temple, on the way to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer, at the ninth hour. And there's a man who's lame, who would lay here every day. And he looked at Peter and John, hoping to receive alms from them. And Peter and John say, "Silver and gold, I have none." And I wonder if at that moment, that man's heart sunk. "Silver and gold I have none, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk." And this man, who never walked a step in his life, who was over 40 years old, we find out from Acts 4, verses 21 and 22, jumped up, he started walking, started leaping. He was praising God. He's overjoyed that this man who's never taken a step, he now can walk. Well, they saw this. This man was there at the temple every day. He was there begging money every day. And they knew he was lame. Some of these people had known him all his life. And now they see him walking and leaping and praising God. And they see it, and this draws a crowd together. And Peter begins preaching to them. Peter begins preaching to them about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The miracles that he did are proof of the message that they preach, that Jesus had been raised. The apostles are arrested for their preaching and teaching. And when they're called before the Sanhedrin, they said, "In what name or by what power have you done this deed?" This is Acts 4, beginning around verse 7. And they said, "Are you asking us how we healed a lame man? Is that what we're on trial for? But if you're asking us how we healed this lame man and by what authority we did this, I want you to know it is in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus that you crucified, that God raised from the dead, it's by Him that we do this." Well, the Bible tells us they sent the apostles out and they said among themselves, "The fact that a notable miracle has been done, we cannot deny. We can't deny this miracle. I got a suggestion for them. Believe. You can't win this battle against God. Submit. Surrender." But you see, these powerful miracles that the apostles did that no one could refute, no one could deny. Their most bitter enemies who are threatening them because of this couldn't deny that a great miracle had been done. That caused Christianity to grow. And the miracles didn't point to them as the power, but they pointed to Jesus as one who had been raised from the dead. And I'll tell you another reason that Christianity kept growing is the apostles did not quit preaching. We saw this particularly in Acts 5, verses 40 through 42, that we alluded to earlier. after they were beaten and told not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name, and they kept right on teaching and preaching about Jesus as the Christ. May God help us to keep teaching, to keep preaching, to keep sowing the seed, to keep being fishers of men, to keep spreading the word, to keep looking for a lost soul. May the Lord help us to do it. Because there are still people interested. A couple of years ago, we had a lady walk in from the street one Sunday morning. She was shaking because she was so nervous being at services. I said, "Do you know anybody here?" She says, "No." She says, "Not only do I not know anybody here, I've got a great fear of walking into a church building. But," she says, "I know my life is a mess and I need some help." And I said, "Well, I'm glad you came." She came and she worshiped with us for several weeks, and we tried to teach her about the Lord. In a few weeks, she was baptized into Christ for remission of sins. She had a lot of problems, a lot of difficulties. Didn't have a dollar in the world. But she knew that Jesus was her hope that moment. Several weeks ago, I heard the story of another person that I had met within the last few months and had been in an audience where I'd spoke, who was baptized into Christ, who lives in a house valued at $32 million. What I'm trying to say, whether you're poor, whether you're rich, whether you're black, whether you're white, whether you were born in America or some other country, the gospel of Christ can humble us and bring us all to bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it can give hope to each of us in light of the grave. It can give hope. It can humble us. It can provide forgiveness of sins. And it can provide hope of eternal life. What else does that the way this message does that? What else does that the way Christianity does? I don't know where you are on the spectrum. But if you've been questioning, is this real? Do I really believe it? I hope you'll ponder this. I hope you'll ponder particularly the resurrection of Jesus. And there have been a lot of people that started out studying it that were convinced it wasn't true, who after studying it became believers in Jesus Christ. I believe with all my heart, it's true. And this Jesus who died and rose again, whose apostles have gone all over the world preaching and spreading the good news, He invites you to come to Him. If you see your sin, if you say, "I've sinned and I've done wrong and I need God's forgiveness and God's mercy," If you understand that and you want to repent of your sins, turn from the way you're walking and turn to Him and be baptized for forgiveness of sins, we want to help you as we stand and as we sing.